We can't go a week generally in this life without some pain, some stress, some worry coming upon us. We might have a good day here and there, or two good days in a row. And it's very easy to neglect God on those, everything's going well, and to have some sort of loose heart about this. But then sure enough, something happens. All of a sudden, there are things that come upon us, or, you know, I said something I shouldn't have said, I did something I shouldn't have done. And you can't go very long without this happening. Again and again, things come upon us, and the Lord is drawing us back to Himself over and over again. He says, but they did not look to the Holy One of Israel. Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 31. And the occasion here is, remember that Hezekiah, who's a good king, has basically had this lapse of faith, and he has decided to align himself with the nation of Egypt, but also with some of the Philistines against the Assyrians. But Judah is still very much under Assyrian domination. And that happened because of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, who did not trust the Lord, and this was still under that penalty period. God would have delivered them totally in His own time, but they were trying to rush out of it. And so this chapter 31 is actually focusing, Isaiah chapter 31 is focusing right in on that period where Isaiah is imploring them and warning them about aligning themselves with this wicked nation of Egypt. And he's warning them again, and he warns them for several chapters. And you may say, well, why is he warning them for so many chapters? I mean, what's the big deal here? Why not just take a chapter, warn them, and be done with it? Well, you know, we are not living in the midst of that.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
If you look at the writings of C.S. Lewis, the writings of C.S. Lewis very much revolve around World War II, because London was being bombed at the time. And so a lot of his writings, a lot of his analogies go along with the war that was going on in Europe at the time. For C.S. Lewis. And you may say, well, why is C.S. Lewis always talking about the war and battles like this? Well, because he was in bomb shelters being bombed at the time. That's why. Well, I'm not sure, you know, if he was at Cambridge or at Oxford, they probably weren't being bombed there. It's interesting that the Germans didn't bomb those universities. They wanted to retain them because that's where they had gotten their degrees. So they didn't want those universities to get wiped out, but they were bombing London. And so much of it was around that. And you see the same sort of thing. When we go through a hurricane here in Houston, or if we go through a COVID event, so many of the analogies are around those big sorts of things. And so this is going on for several chapters. He's warning them. And in chapter 31, he's warning them again about this thing of Egypt. Now remember, you know, there's this saying that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so here you see this occasion where these words are being written to the Judeans who are going to be aligning themselves with Egypt. But the word is written for us, and there are many things that we can learn from this passage because it is written for our good. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 31, start reading from verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster, and He does not retract His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together, For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or as the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hills. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it, and will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrians will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. And his young men will become forced laborers, and his rock will pass away because of panic. And his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Okay, so we see in chapter 31, it says, woe. Again, now he's starting again with this idea of woe. And woe is like, be careful, watch out. You think you're going to go down to Egypt to be protected. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. You're trusting in things that you shouldn't be trusting on. And you see the same sort of thing. If you trust in your money, if you trust in your wealth, if you trust in the security of the great job that you have, you know, your health can leave you in an instant. Your health can go from you in an instant. The world can change instantly. You step outside and you never know what will happen. And he says, be careful. And he says, you are trusting in horses, you're trusting in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel and seek the Lord. So we're going to come back to that portion. Let's just press on and we'll get right through this chapter. He says, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words. The words that he had said in chapter 30 of what he would do if they went into Egypt, if they aligned themselves with Egypt, he says, I'm not going to retract those. God has said it. It will happen. The word of God is like that. When the scriptures say something, either it happened already, they've been fulfilled, or it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And so you see this sort of thing that it is going to happen. These things that have come forth. He says he will not retract his word, but will arise against the house of evildoers. That is Judah. But it's interesting in verse 2, it says, and he also is wise. He's wise. And what does this wise one do? It says he will bring disaster. So this is not merely God allowing what's going to happen. Yes, there's certainly that in life where we rebel against God. All God has to do is retract a little bit, and there's enough sin in our own lives to get us in a lot of trouble. That's not what's happening here. God says he will bring the disaster. He will bring it. He will bring Assyria against Judea. The whole southern part of Israel was Judea. And remember, Judea was a massive area because they had subsumed. It included the small area of Benjamin, but it had also subsumed the area of Simeon. And so it was a very large area and larger than the rest of the northern kingdom combined, not including what was east of the Jordan, but certainly north, the northern side. So this was a very big territory. And remember that we discussed this before, the Assyrians were going to capture 46 cities within Judah. The one that they would not capture, the one that they would not overthrow, was Jerusalem. That's it. And that's where he had made reference to that in verse 17 of chapter 30. He says, you will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop, as a signal on a hill. You'll be like a pole or a flag on a mountaintop. That's all you're going to be. That one city is going to be left. It's not a very big city either. So if you look at the size of Jerusalem, I looked it up. If you look at the old city, the walled city, the old wall, not the newer wall, which is extended, it is 0.9 miles, 0.9 square kilometers. That's it, 0.9 square kilometers. So that's a half a mile square. So you have the whole city of Jerusalem is only half a mile square. That's it. That's why he says you are going to be like a single pole on top of a mountain. That's it. So the whole old walled city, if you go to Jerusalem today and you look at the walled city, that whole thing is only a half a mile square. So I looked up the square miles of the Rice campus. The Rice campus is 1.2 kilometers squared versus 0.9 kilometers for the city of Jerusalem. So Rice, the Rice campus is 25% bigger than the entire old city of Jerusalem, the walled city. So that gives you an idea. So you could walk all the way across this city in 10 minutes. Not run, just you could walk all the way across this city in 10 minutes. You could walk half a mile in 10 minutes at a fair pace. You could walk across. That's how small it was. And that's how small the city was. And he says that you are going to be isolated in that city. So this disaster is going to come from the Lord. And he says in verse 2, and he does not retract his word, but will arise against the house of evildoers, that's Judah, and against the help of the workers of iniquity, that's Egypt. He's going to rise against Judah and against Egypt. And Egypt is going to be defeated by the Assyrians in the area of Israel that is very close to where Gaza is today, that area of Israel close to the Mediterranean. That's where Egypt will be defeated by Assyria as they're coming down into Judea. He says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble. That's Egypt. They're the helpers. They're going to stumble. And he who is helped, that's Judah, and Judah will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. So I want you to notice where this comes from. In the middle of verse 3, it says, so the Lord will stretch out his hand. This is the very judgment of God. So if we think that as believers, these were God's children. This was the Judeans, the ones that were under the line of David and under that kingship of the house of David. God is going to stretch out his hand against them.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org. Thank you so much.
It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why I urge people who are moving in a direction that is sinful, that is not right, that is opposed to Scripture. I urge them. I say, please don't do that. Don't go in that direction. Don't do it. Because you don't know what you're doing. If you will actively oppose the things of God, it's not merely that God backs off and allows the things of this world to then afflict us. Sometimes God will take an active role in the affliction. He takes an active role, just like a parent doesn't say, oh, well, to their child, you want to do that? Okay, do it. You'll find out what happens. No, sometimes a parent will take an active role and they will actively discipline a child. They will actively perform an act of discipline upon that child. That's what God does. Sometimes he says, okay, have at it. Touch that hot fireplace and you'll find out and you'll never touch it a second time. And other times they will discipline that child. Sometimes the child will touch the fireplace and get burned and then get disciplined from their parent as well. On top of that, they'll get double duty. And God does that. He has an active role in this because he has warned them over and over again. This chapter was written before any of the pain came upon them. He is writing to them what is going to happen. This is one of the near-term prophecies of Isaiah that substantiated his prophethood. If people are just prophesying for things that are going to happen in 700 years or several thousand years, nobody knows if you're a prophet because you can't prove them wrong. It is the near-term prophecies that prove the prophethood. And this is what is happening here. Then he says in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to me." And so now we are going to see God's promise that in the midst of the persecution, I'm not going to let you be totally defeated. He says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." So we don't know from that verse whether God is planning to mount a battle himself against Jerusalem, Mount Zion, that hill, or if he's coming to defend that hill. We don't know from that verse, but it's made clear by the next verse. The next verse tells us, verse 5, "Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." So he says, you're not going to lose Jerusalem. So if they thought when he said that you're not going to lose Jerusalem, if they thought that they extrapolated that to the rest of Judah, that they would not lose, they were in for a big surprise. God was very, very specific. And sometimes we do that with the Word of God. We'll read a verse in the Word of God and we'll say, oh, therefore it must mean this, and we will encompass many things. But no, it meant something very specific here. It says, I'm going to protect Jerusalem, and Jerusalem only will I protect. The rest of the land is going to be devastated by the Assyrians, and 46 cities they end up losing. And so this is what he said. But he says, I will ultimately protect Jerusalem. Verse 6, "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel." So you see this appeal from God's heart. You see this appeal. He says, return to him. There's this amazing appeal of God. He comes and he says he's drawing them back. This God does in our own lives over and over again. We plan to go in a certain direction, and it's not a good direction. And God will speak to us. God will speak to us through his word. Or God will speak to us through the pastor will be giving a message. Or God will speak to us in a Bible study. And we'll hear that warning, don't go in that direction. Don't go. You say, well, my heart's set on this. I've already decided, you know, I've already paid for this lawsuit. I've already invested in the lawyers. Well, just give it up. Don't pay. I mean, the same thing happened once in an Old Testament passage where the prophet came and he says, you know, don't align yourselves with these foreign troops. And the king says, you know, I've already paid for the foreign troops. He says, just cut that as your loss. You lost it. Don't align yourself. And he said, okay, I won't align myself. And God ended up delivering them. Even if you've spent money on the lawyers already, don't go through with it. Do whatever you can to avoid going in a dangerous direction. Do whatever you can to avoid doing that. Don't go against the word of God. You will hear God speaking to your heart. You'll hear him in your word. You'll hear him through messages. Don't go in that direction. Please don't go in the direction that is against the scriptures. And God warns us over and over again. He speaks to our heart. And here is this appeal. He's saying, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. He says, you've deeply gone astray. He says, please come back. Come back. You see God's heart. And you see this often as a parent where you'll urge your kids, please don't do this. Don't go in that direction. It won't be well for you. And how it breaks your heart, how you would give of yourself totally in their place to suffer for what they are going to have to suffer. You would even give yourself for that when it's your children. And you see how God's heart here. Verse 7, he says, "For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin." So he's saying, you know, once Assyria comes upon you, once you see this, you're going to start casting away your idols. It's going to happen. Then he says what he's going to do with Assyria. He underscores the same thing that he said in the end of Isaiah chapter 30. End of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. We read this last time. He says, "From Topheth has long been ready. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire and plenty of wood." A pyre is a stack of dead bodies being burned. "The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." So remember, we said if you have brimstone, that is sulfur. Brimstone is made of sulfur. You set it afire, you get SO2. SO2 is quite noxious. It's twice the density of air, so it'll just sit in that Topheth Valley. All the troops, all the Assyrian troops that were sleeping there, asphyxiated. And I showed you last time that the occurrences in modern history where SO2 releases, some of those natural SO2 releases, have killed mass numbers of people. So this same sort of thing happened. All of those troops, 185,000 troops, were camped in that valley. There was burning sulfur. SO2 went out, killed them all. And it's this same SO2 that is emitted often by factories today. And it will react with water in the air to quickly form sulfurous acid. So you get SO2 plus H2O forming H2SO3, sulfurous acid. And that will form in your lungs. So as soon as it gets in your lungs, it reacts with the water in your lungs, forms sulfurous acid, and you essentially are dying then of pneumonia. I mean, very, very quickly. It's acid in the lungs. And then in the air, what happens is in the air, it reacts with oxygen and sunlight to form H2SO4. It'll pick up another oxygen, and that's what makes acid rain, if you've ever heard of acid rain. That's where the acidity comes in the rain. It's from an industrial release of SO2, which ends up forming sulfuric acid in the air. But so you see that now that's what it's talking about in the end of chapter 30. But in chapter 31, verse 8, it says, "And the Assyrian will fall by the sword not of man, and the sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword." So you see that this prophecy, Isaiah is saying the Assyrians are going to die, but it's not going to be by your sword. Don't think. And so you see how they could verify his prophethood after this exact same thing happened. 185,000 troops are going to end up dead without a single sword killing them. It is the sword of God. It's not the sword of man that is going to end up killing them. That's what he says. And Verse 8, continuing, "And his young men will become forced laborers or tributary or economic servitude." Verse 9, "His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." So the Assyrians were burned up. The only way that they could deal with those bodies, you have 185,000 bodies, you can't dig a deep enough hole without huge equipment, so you just set them on fire. And they burn them up right there in that valley of Topheth. So you could go today and look at that same valley. It is still there in the same place. And that's where 185,000 soldiers perish. And it says the princes are going to see this and be terrified. And so we know King Sennacherib was among the troops, but he wasn't in that valley because he didn't die. He saw it. He himself saw it. Just like Pharaoh saw his own troops die in the crossing of the Red Sea. He saw his own troops. God let King Sennacherib see it with his own eyes, the destruction that God brought upon his own troops. And his princes saw it too, and they were terrified. And these princes went back, and then Sennacherib goes back, as we read last time, he goes back to the capital of Assyria. His two sons kill him while he's trying to worship. His own two sons kill him and then flee. And then his other son, Esarhaddon, became king in his place. So what I want to focus on, though, this time is I want to focus at the end of chapter 31, verse 1. So let me read verse 31, verse 1 again. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. I want to focus right in on that one sentence. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. This whole idea of looking to God, this is the Christian life. Will we look to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and seek Him? Will we look to Him and seek Him? Will we seek the Lord? That's the key. Will we look to the Holy One of Israel and seek the Lord? And in that, there is this enormous comfort. There's this enormous peace. You know, we can't go a week generally in this life without some pain, some stress, some worry coming upon us. We might have a good day here and there, or two good days in a row. And it's very easy to neglect God on those, everything's going well, and to have some sort of loose heart about this. But then sure enough, something happens. You know, the professor says, well, we're gonna have an extra assignment due. And you're like, uh-oh, gulp, I didn't plan on that. All of a sudden, there are things that come upon us. Or, you know, I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. You know, something like that. And you can't go very long without this happening. Again and again, things come upon us. And the Lord is drawing us back to Himself over and over again. He says, but they did not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. God is constantly allowing us to go through things to cause us to look to Him. And as I reflect back over my life, I see over my Christian life, over my lifetime as a believer, I see the progression of things that came over my life where I really had to seek the Lord and I really had to draw into Him. And this is so good. These are the things that made me cry out to Him. These are the things that made me go back to His word, where He says, nor seek the Lord. How do we seek the Lord? I'll tell you, we often seek Him through His word. It's this whole thing of getting into the word of God. It's this whole idea of trust that is built as we get into His word. And we get into His word and trust comes. So for example, in Psalm 119, verse 28, it says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Look at what the psalmist says. I've just been hit with so much grief. I don't know what the psalmist was going through. Did he lose a spouse? Did he lose a child? Did he lose a loved one? I don't know. Did he lose a job? Did he lose his form of sustenance? Who knows? But he says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Boom, there it is. Strengthen me according to your word. If you are not daily, and daily really means every day, daily in the word of God, you will miss out on having this enormous strength. And I don't see how you can continue on very long in a Christian life without being daily in the word of God. Many people kind of fade away in their seeking of God if they're not daily in the Word. He says, strengthen me according to your Word. When you get into the Word of God, it just strengthens you. It just starts bringing strength into your life. The same Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. In my affliction, I don't know what the psalmist was going through at this point. I don't know if he was suffering from cancer, if he was suffering from some disease. I don't know. He doesn't tell us, but he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has revived me. He says, this is my comfort. Your word has revived me. I have seen this over and over again. And as I thought back this week, okay, Lord, let me just kind of take count of my life. What were the things that I really prayed a lot about, seeking the Lord? when I was an undergraduate. I came to know the Lord when I was 18, and I remember praying a lot over my exams and over the work that was confronting me. I thought I had more work than any undergraduate has ever had. It just seemed so overwhelming to me. And I remember so many times coming before God and asking Him to help me. I get into His Word, and it was a strength to me. And then I can remember the same sort of things happening when I started really getting involved with the church and serving. I said, Lord, how am I going to go to these Friday night prayer meetings? And I was also doing, on another night, we were doing door-to-door outreach. And then Sunday was filled up with activities of the church and juggled all my schoolwork. How am I going to do all of this? And I was praying and crying out to God. And then I remember when I was in graduate school. I was doing church, and then I was leading these door-to-door outreaches one night a week. And then we had home groups one night a week, where I had to be in this home group. And then all of Sunday morning was committed with church activities and things. I said, Lord, how am I going to do it all? And then I had this PCAM professor that had these weekly exams. I mean, imagine that, weekly exams. And I was crying out to him weekly, and the Lord saw me through. And then I think of the time that I was a postdoc, where I'd have to start preparing this package for going out and applying for academic positions, where you have to write multiple proposals and write lots of documents and lots of things. And I was thinking, how am I going to compete against these people who I'm up against here that are going to be applying for the same jobs? And I would go back to the Word of God, and it strengthened me over and over again. And then I remember when I was a young assistant professor, I was thinking, am I ever going to be able to recruit any graduate students? Is any graduate student going to come and work for me? Why would they work for me when they can work for all these established professors? Am I going to be able to do all of these things? And am I ever going to get funding? Is somebody going to fund my proposals? All of these questions come. And I found myself going back to the Lord over and over again. And to this day, I've got all sorts of other struggles. I go back to the Lord, and the Lord strengthens me through His Word. And I'll tell you the portion that so often has given me strength. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, reading from verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So you see, this over and over again has strengthened me. And so what would I do? I'd open up the Word of God. I'd open up to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, and I would just take this in. So let me show you how I do this. It says, He gives strength to the weary. Boom, I stop right there. I said, Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me strength. You take the Word of God, you make it your meditation. I'm teaching you now what the Bible teaches us to do to make the Word of God our meditation. I am teaching you now how to do this. Pay attention. He gives strength to the weary. I read that over and over again. Lord, give me strength. Lord, I am weary. I'm tired. Lord, give me strength. And he says, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Lord, I don't know how I can do this. And to him who lacks might, He increases power. Lord, I lack might. Increase my power. Lord, increase my power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Lord, I'm stumbling. Lord, I can't do this. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Lord, I'm here. I am waiting for you. Fill me with your strength. Lord, fill me with your strength. You say you will gain new strength. Lord, I take you at your word. Give me new strength. Give me new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Lord, you said you would let me mount up with wings like an eagle. I'm going to overcome this. I will overcome this in you. Because you say right here, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. Lord, give me strength that I not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. Lord, give me strength. Over and over again, I read this. Lord, give me strength. I make this word my meditation. It says they will walk and not become weary. And I put my own name in there. Jim is going to walk and not become weary. Jim is going to walk and not become weary. And I just envision God saying this to me. This is meditation on the Word of God. This is why I say, if you just say, well, you know, I listened to the Bible on Audible this morning at 2x speed, but I got through it. You don't get this. You don't get this. This you don't get. You don't get meditation on the Word of God, where you take this Word of God and you make it your meditation. And I can tell you from my life, morning after morning after morning, I go into my quiet time with the Lord, feeling defeated. How am I going to get through this? And I come out like a roaring lion, because I've taken the passages from the Word of God and I have made them my meditation. And this is what the psalmist has said: your word has revived me. Your word has revived me. And I can take passages from all over. I read the Bible through a book from beginning to end. And wherever I am in that book, I will say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me for what is coming at me today. Speak to me. And the Lord God speaks to me. What I have is a treasure, but it is not a secret. It is blasted out to us through the Word of God. And I'm blasting it out to you this morning. To many Christians, it is a secret because they've never allowed their eyes to see it. They've never allowed the Word to teach it to them. But I'm teaching it to you this morning. You take this Word of God and you make it your daily meditation. The Word speaks much more often of meditation than it does of reading. I just taught you how to meditate on the Word of God. You read a verse over and over again. You say, Lord, do this in my life. Lord, do this in my life. Lord, give me strength because I am weary. He gives strength to the weary. Lord, I take you at your word. Strengthen me. He gives strength to the weary. I am going to give Jim strength today. And you know what happens? I come out with strength. And to this day, young professors will look at me and they're like, how do you do all that you do? How do you have all of these companies? How do you have all of these students? How do you publish all of these papers and have all of these? How do you do all that you do? And you do all this other Christian stuff. I mean, you always got Christian stuff. How do you do all this? I'm like, he says it right here. He says, youths are going to grow tight. Vigorous young men are going to stumble badly. But you wait on the Lord. You're going to gain new strength. I am telling you. You show me a man or a woman that will spend daily time in the Word of God, they will accomplish 10 times. They will accomplish 10 times more than another man who does not. When Daniel, you read Daniel chapter 1, when he was in Babylon, God gave him such wisdom and such insight. I think it's Daniel chapter 1 and into Daniel chapter 2. It says that when he took his exams, he and his three friends took their exams. It says they were 10 times better than any other. That means when everybody else got a 10 on the exam, they were getting 100. I mean, they just blew the curve away. I mean, just destroyed it. The Bible is very specific. It says they were 10 times better. It would not say 10 times if it were not 10 times. It were 10 times better. That means you get a 10 or you get 100. You can take a man or a woman who spends daily time in the Word of God. They will accomplish 10 times more than the typical person. I've seen it with my own eyes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for the truth of your word. Your word strengthens us in our affliction. It comforts us. Lord, I pray that you would take these young people and give them a heart for you and take this word and make it their daily meditation. I pray, Lord, for the unbelievers, the people who do not know you, that they would get saved this day. Lord, let me see with my own eyes. Let me see them get saved this day so that they could come to know Jesus in his goodness. Father, your mercy be upon them, I pray, for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.